Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Good afternoon. If you have a Bible this evening, we're going to spend all of our time tonight in the book of Malachi. So we're going to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we're going to read together in the second chapter. And again, we will spend all of our time right there tonight. Hope you had a good Lord's Day afternoon. Hope you're able to get some rest and be refreshed and ready to study with us for a few minutes tonight from one of my very favorite Old Testament books. Certainly enjoyed being with you this morning. I appreciate very, very much the way you welcomed me this morning. You made me so very welcome among you. Your hospitality was so very kind. Had lunch today with the Turners, and that was wonderful. That was delicious. At the end of that meal, they asked, do I need anything? And all I needed was some oxygen and a nap, in that order probably, because it was delicious. Enjoyed being with them very, very much. Did not mean to neglect these folks over here this morning. I didn't. Well, thank you. Because I was feeling really bad, and should have known it was just Mark. You know, should have known. But glad we can be together, and glad we can study the Bible together as we think about Mom, Dad, and the kids. I want to tell you that tomorrow night we're going to be talking about things from the perspective of moms and dads and grandmothers and grandparents, and we're going to talk about all four of those groups. Grandparents often do not get much discussion, and yet they should, for the impact in their grandchildren's lives. And so we'll talk about moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about responsibilities of children to their parents. And there is applicability of that, whether you are 6 years old or 16 years old or 60 years old, as long as you have a living parent, then there will be something for you in that lesson on Tuesday night, I can promise you. And then on Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about remembering our vows. And we're just going to take a look at what most of us promise when we marry. And we're going to talk about the secret ingredients, the secret sauce, if you will, to having a marathon marriage, a marriage that stands the test of time, regardless of what may come its way. And we hope those things would be beneficial to us as we study together. And while we're all just trying to make our way from earth to heaven and have these wonderful family relationships to help us with that along the way. Not very long ago, I heard a little story about a dad who was in his den, and he was reading, and his little boy came to him, and his little boy asked him, he said, "Dad, why can't a man have more than one wife?" And his dad said, "Son, Matthew 6, verse 24, go read that. There's your answer. You'll know why a man can't have more than one wife. Matthew 6, 24 says that no man can serve two masters." So there you go. Well, there's more to it than that, of course, obviously. When God created marriage, his ideal was one man and one woman for one lifetime. Now, that was God's ideal. But the fact of the matter is that for many individuals, when things get tough in marriage, they want a new deal. They want to rewrite the contract in some way, regardless of what God may have said. I want us to read tonight in the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi, not long ago at Temple Terrace, I preached a series of six lessons out of Malachi. I love this Old Testament book because it's so contemporary. I mean, the applications that are there are certainly suitable for 21st century America. And so I want us to read together in Malachi 2 this afternoon, and let's begin in verse number 10. Malachi 2, verse 10 beginning. Let's read. The prophet says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously then with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? The answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let's stop right there. That's a wonderful passage, and there are just so many things that could be unpacked in that passage, and we're going to look at just a handful of things tonight in the minutes that we have. I think maybe the best place to begin is when God says that he hates divorce, that there are two extremes to be avoided in that. And those two extremes simply are this. One is the extreme of scorn. The extreme of scorn. I want you to notice carefully that the passage says that God hates divorced. It does not say that God hates divorced people. And we need to make sure that we understand that very fact. For those who have been the victim of a mate who has dealt, to use Malachi's word, dealt treacherously with them and done violence to them by virtue of infidelity, we can only imagine that God would have the greatest of compassion on those individuals. And in particular, when you think about the fact that the treachery of infidelity is so often accompanied by physical or verbal or emotional abuse. Again, you can only imagine that God would have the greatest of compassion on individuals who have fallen prey, fallen victim to that. And so we've got to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we never treat these individuals as though they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. When they did not choose that, they did not cause that, they did not want that, and yet that is the kind of treachery by infidelity that was done to them. And the second thing we have to avoid is silence. Silence. It is much, much easier never to talk about these things. Let's be honest about that. It's why we seldom hear these kinds of things spoken of in our pulpits anymore. It's much easier just not to talk about them. And yet the reality is that divorce touches almost every family. It has certainly touched my extended family. And I would imagine that probably you don't have to go very far in your family before you find somebody that it has touched as well. It would be rare if that is not the case. And so we need to make sure that we are not just silent about that. Concern for our culture must not allow us to hit the mute button about things that God has talked about. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, you know who I've found to be the most supportive in regard to teaching on this particular subject? It's those who have been the victims of an unwanted divorce. Those who fully understand why God says, I hate divorce. They don't need to read commentary on that. They don't need to hear a sermon on why God does that. They know exactly why God hates that because they have lived that. This passage in the book of Malachi chapter 2 is written against the backdrop of two principles relative to the faithfulness of God. And that's important to understand as well, that the reason God is just so adamant about this is because God is an absolute faithful God. And that's the background against which this is written. And so number one, faithfulness is God's very nature. Faithfulness is God's very nature. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And God has been faithful to his creation. He's been faithful to his individual creation, and he certainly was faithful to his national creation in regard to Israel. He will take them back to Sinai in this passage, where in so many ways, it appears that a marriage ceremony takes place between God and Israel, because vows are exchanged, promises are made, commitments are exchanged between each other. And what we know about that is that while it was a very rocky relationship, from the very beginning it was a rocky relationship, but never on God's part. He never was unfaithful to his people. Why is that? Well, you remember in Titus 1, beginning of verse 2, Paul said, God cannot lie. If anybody ever asks you, is there something God can't do? Well, that's it. God can't lie. And so when God made a promise to Israel, he kept his promise. And so faithfulness is God's very nature. Not once was God guilty of infidelity. His nature is absolute faithfulness. Now, we count on that, don't we? We count on the fact that God always can be trusted. We count on that. And so we believe that tomorrow morning, the sun is going to come up just like he promised. We believe that the seasons are going to follow each other in one particular order after another, just like God has promised. We believe that this world is never going to be destroyed by a flood again because God gave a covenant promise in the rainbow and he keeps his word. And someday when we stand before God in judgment, I have no anticipation at all that I'm going to stand before God and God's going to say, well, you know what, Don? you really did pretty well in everything that I said I was going to judge you on, but I kind of changed the rules along the way, and I just decided I wasn't going to tell you. God's not going to do that. I don't have any worry about that whatsoever. We base our lives now and in eternity on the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness is God's very nature. Now, sometimes we're not quite as careful with our promises. Five times in the book of Malachi, they were guilty, God says, of breaking the covenant with him, breaking faith with him. At the covenant promises that they made at Sinai, they had broken that. And here's the point of that. They demanded a faithful God be faithful to his covenant, but they made no such demand of themselves. And that just doesn't work. Faithfulness is God's very nature. And then secondly, along this line, faithfulness is seen most clearly in relationships. And so that's what he says in this passage, isn't it? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the Father. And so faithfulness is most clearly seen in relationships. You remember what the New Testament teaches in 1 John 4 and beginning of verse 20? That really, the way you can't say that you love God if you don't love your brethren. And so John would say, look, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. And he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? The way you show that you are faithful to God in many ways is by being faithful to people. Our covenant-keeping God expects us to keep our covenants with those with whom we live, particularly in a family relationship, and that, of course, is what marriage is. Marriage is, in fact, a covenant. And so in Proverbs 2 and 17, he who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant that she made before God. And so marriage, as you know, you're good Bible students, of course, you know the covenant, that marriage is a covenant-based relationship. The problem was that Israel failed to see the connection between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in marriage. Let me say that again. Israel failed to see the connection between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in marriage. So Israel, clearly, in the book of Malachi, clearly, Israel had adopted the idea that, look, as long as we, to use our vernacular, as long as we go to church, as long as we pay our tithes, as long as we are good with God, then we can treat others any way that we want. And we can even treat our marriage partners any way that we want, and we will still be good with God. And God says, absolutely not. And he just says, I'm not going to have that. Because faithfulness is most clearly seen in relationships. Now, there were two ways that Israel illustrated their unfaithfulness in this regard. There were two ways that Israel illustrated their unfaithfulness in this regard. One was that they married outside of the covenant. Malachi 2, verse 11. Do you have your Bible? Take a look. Judah, Malachi 2, 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. How did they do that? Look at the last phrase. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so they married outside of their covenant. All of us at some point in time, I would imagine, have heard in a Bible class somebody say that God didn't want Israel to marry outside of the covenant. God didn't want them to marry non-Hebrews because God wanted a pure bloodline. That is just wrong. That is not what that was about at all. What that was about was a heart. God knew that every time that his people married outside of the covenant, his people's hearts ended up being turned away from him. And so they married outside of the covenant. God says, you've done something that is treachery here by doing that. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. And look what Nehemiah says about this. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And so Nehemiah, when he writes about this, says, look, here's what was going on. Part of the downfall of Solomon was that he led the people in giving their hearts to wives who had not and would not give their hearts to God. And so in verse 27 of this passage, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? You're being unfaithful to God by not having the marriage relationship that you should. I got to stop here for just a second, and I've got an issue with disclaimer. And I would imagine that you know what that disclaimer is going to be. I can't tell you tonight, to the young people in this audience, I cannot tell you tonight that it's a sin for you to marry a non-Christian. When I read my New Testament, I read in 1 Corinthians 7 that speaks to Christians who are married to non-Christians, and Paul says you need to stay married to them. And I read the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks to wives who are married to non-Christians, and he doesn't say, I want you to leave them and get out of that relationship. He says, what I want you to do is live with them in such a way, you live such a good, godly, holy life, that they can be one to the Lord by just watching the life that you live. So I can't tell you that it's a sin for you to marry someone who is not a Christian. But what I would ask you about that is, why would you want to marry someone who is not going to help you go to heaven? Why would you want to marry someone who is not going to be in your corner fighting with you against this culture in which we live and helping you go to heaven when you die, or helping your children go to heaven? Why would you want to do that? And so they married outside of the covenant. Now, the second problem was that they were divorcing inside the covenant. Did you notice when we read a moment ago that the people were accusing God of unfaithfulness? Can you imagine that? They're doing all of this, and they have the unmitigated gall to accuse God of unfaithfulness. And so Malachi says, look, you bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, and this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and yet he doesn't regard your offering anymore, nor will he receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, he says, look, you're doing some things so that God won't accept your offering anymore. You're going to church, making your sacrifice, doing all of that. And God says, I'm not taking that. I'm not having that. I'm sorry. Not taking your sacrifice. In chapter 3 of the book of Malachi, we don't have the time to read that tonight, but in Malachi chapter 3, things are not going well in Israel at all. Things are not going well in the land. And the people are coming to temple. They're coming to temple and they are crying. This goes back to chapter 2. They're crying a bucket full of tears. You cover the altar of the Lord in tears. And you wonder why God won't accept that. You wonder why God won't accept your crying, and he won't accept your tears, and he won't accept your sacrifice. And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is that God doesn't accept tears in the place of obedience. So nothing's going right in the land. Nothing's going right in their lives. They're unfaithful to their marriages. They have married outside of the covenant. They are divorcing inside of the covenant. And they're coming to God and they're covering the altar with tears and saying, nothing's going wrong right in our life. Why aren't you taking better care of us? And God says, you know what? Tears will never take the place of obedience. It wouldn't then, and it won't now. And so you say, for what reason? Why isn't God accepting our tears? And why isn't he listening to our crying? Why isn't he accepting our sacrifice? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, and yet you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. There are times in the prophets we have to read between the lines a little bit, but I think we can do that in some places with a high degree of certainty about what's going on. And this, I believe, is one of those places. Clearly, it seems that these Jews, these Hebrews, were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry non-Hebrews that they found more beautiful or more appealing in some way. And no doubt, I have no doubt, because human nature does not change, I can just hear them saying, well, you know what? I believe that God wants me to be, what word would go there? Happy. That's exactly right. Because human nature doesn't change. And after all, when you read the book of Malachi, the second chapter, what you'll find is that even the priests are saying, you know what? This is okay. May not be exactly what God wanted. May not be the way he spelled it all out, but it'll be okay with God. So even the priests were telling, that's a problem, isn't it? Because the question really isn't, what do the priests say? The question is, what does God say? about that. Because you know what, ladies and gentlemen, you can always find a preacher. You can always find a preacher. If you look long enough and hard enough, you can always find a preacher who will tell you what you want to hear about this particular matter. In fact, that just almost always happens, doesn't it? When some individual is trying to justify a divorce where there has been no infidelity at all, almost always they will make a new set of friends, non-Christian friends, who will tell them exactly what they want to hear about marriage and about responsibility and commitment and about covenant. You can always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. And so God comes down in the next two verses and he says this: I hate divorce. It's very plain the way that he says that, isn't it? He doesn't try to take the edge off of that and soften it. He doesn't try to sand the edges and make it a little more palatable. He just says, you know what, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Why would he say it that way? Seems kind of blunt, doesn't it? Well, I think, one, because divorce disregards the vow that God witnessed. Let's go back to verse 14 again. You say, why isn't God hearing our cries and accepting our tears and our offering? And it's because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord was witness there. Have you ever thought about the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that the primary witness at your wedding was not your family and it wasn't all the friends you invited? The primary witness at your wedding was God. Now, you may not have sent him an invitation, but he attended anyway. He crashed the party. He was there. This passage says that God is a witness to the vows that we make to each other. Look at Proverbs 2 and 17 again. He's saying, look, you have left the partner of your youth and ignored the covenant that you made before God. You made this promise before God. And we'll talk about that Wednesday night, what those promises were. But the point that God is making is, look, do you think I didn't hear that? Do you think I didn't take that seriously? You know what the point of that verse is, ladies and gentlemen? It is, I believe, that the strength of marriage isn't love, as important as love is. And the strength of marriage isn't sex, as important as sex is in a marriage. The strength of marriage is a promise. It is a vow, a commitment, a covenant that you made, that you're going to stand by this individual's side until one of you buries the other. And I know that when I say that, I can almost hear somebody saying, yes, but Don, isn't there an exception to that? Well, yes, there is an exception to that. I'm not going to deny that for a moment. Jesus said in the 19th division of Matthew's gospel that I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so Jesus said, yes, there is an exception. But ladies and gentlemen, could I just emphasize tonight that that is an exception? It is not the rule. And I'm not really interested in trying to be an expert in regard to exceptions. I'd like to be an expert in regard to God's rule. And God's rule seems to be fairly clear, that he is the witness of the covenant that we make when we say, I promise that I will stand by your side until by death we part. And God says, when you made that promise, I heard that. And I took that seriously. So he hates divorce because divorce disregards the vow that he witnessed. And secondly, because it harms the children that God loves. And this is an important part of Malachi 2. Don't miss this. It harms the children that God loves. We have in Tampa, Florida, we have a John Hopkins Children's Hospital there. And in the late 1960s, John Hopkins did some survey research among young people. They asked children about their five greatest fears. What are your five greatest fears in the world? And in the 1960s, children's five greatest fears were these: animals, the dark room, high places, strangers, and loud noises. I got to tell you, our kids are not afraid of those things anymore. At the turn of the millennium, they redid the survey. And the five things that they found that our children today are most frightened of are nuclear war, cancer, pollution, violence, and their parents divorcing. Now, in the 1960s, the thought of parents divorcing wasn't even on the radar. But of course, 60 years later, it certainly is. You know, one of the greatest lies, listen to me carefully, please. One of the greatest lies being perpetuated today is that our kids today are so mature and they are so flexible that divorce has no effect on them whatsoever. I want to tell you that's a lie. Ask any school counselor, ask any family counselor, ask any daycare worker, ask any teacher, and they will tell you that by their own personal experience, along with empirical evidence, studies are overwhelming that intellectually, emotionally, academically, relationally, socially, spiritually, divorce has an effect. Yes, I am not denying the fact that there are kids who survive and thrive. There are probably some in this room tonight, I would imagine, an audience this size. Probably some people who have gone through divorce with a mom and a dad, and you have not only survived, but you have thrived in that. Now, oftentimes that's because of the overwhelmingly good influence of one of those parents or perhaps of grandparents. Sometimes individuals, when they're trying to justify that divorce and thinking about with their kids, they'll say, well, but you know what, Don? Don't I have some rights? I had an individual say that to me about that. They were about to get a divorce. There was no infidelity involved at all. There certainly were children at home. And this individual said, Don, don't I have some rights? Don't I have the right to be happy? And my response to them was, well, don't your kids have some rights? Those children did not ask to be born into this world. You made that choice. You made a decision to bring those children into this world. Don't they have a right to grow up in a stable, peaceful environment? Don't they have a right to a home with a mom and a dad? Don't they have a right to grow up in the most favorable environment for the transmission of godly values? And by the way, that was God's greatest concern. Did you notice that in Malachi 2? Verse 15 is one of the most difficult verses in the book of Malachi, but there's a concept there that's crystal clear. We may not be able to look at all of that and say, well, you know, that's good. But I'm going to tell you, there's a principle here that's clear. Look at what he said. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Because God seeks godly offspring. Don't misunderstand what he's saying there. He's not saying that if you divorce, somehow your children are made illegitimate. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying in Malachi, where they had married outside of the covenant, he's saying to them, look, do you have any idea how hard it's going to be to raise children to be monotheists when one of their parents is a polytheist? Can you imagine how hard it's going to be to talk to your kids about self-sacrifice and godliness and righteousness and self-denial when you've got one of the other parents who's saying, look, in my religion, where we are polytheists, you can do anything you want. You can do anything you want. You can say anything you want. You can behave anything you want. You can have anything you want. And our gods will say it's okay. God is saying, do you have any idea how hard it's going to be able to raise godly kids in that home? I think in 2021, he would say, look, do you have any idea how hard it's going to be to raise kids to know and honor Jesus Christ if both parents in America in 2021 are not pulling in the same direction? If both parents aren't trying to teach concepts of godliness and righteousness and self-control and self-denial? If you got one of the parents who's working against you in that, how difficult is that going to be? Because God seeks godly offspring. And so divorce harms those children that God loves. And then third, divorce diminishes the institution that God cherishes. You want to know why God hates divorce? It's because he loves marriage. That's why. He hates divorce because he loves marriage. And God does love marriage. And so as we said this morning, when Adam was all alone in this world, God looked at him and he said, you know what? That's not good. That's just not a good thing. And so God himself created marriage and pronounced it good. And God loves marriage in that he who finds a good wife finds what is good and receives favor of the Lord. As we talked this morning, God loves marriage. 1 Corinthians 7. He loves marriage to the point that he says, look, if you're married to an unbeliever, You stay married. And his goal, Peter said, is if you happen to be married to a non-believer, you make sure that you live such a good life, righteous life, godly life. You make sure that you don't compromise your values. You make sure that you don't compromise biblical principles. And you live in such a way that by your good life and godly example, that you can win that individual to Christ. And the point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, that if God loves something, he's going to hate whatever it is that threatens to do it harm. Judas profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. God loves. To God, your marriage and my marriage is about something much greater than just you and your mate. We said this morning that God created marriage to illustrate his fidelity to his people, Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, Paul said, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and relationships with us.